Tonight is this theme that's commonly known as the triumphal entry. This is what Palm Sunday is built around. This entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem that is seen by us reading sort of postscript as triumphal. However, I'm going to go against all tradition tonight, which is very uncommon for me to do, and call tonight's message the rather untriumphal entry. Ooh, really? You just did that? And you'll see why, because actually, around this time, there was a really, really big triumphal entry. And we don't read about it in the Bible. I actually love history. And last week, if you missed it, get a Prime subscription just for 1 month so you can watch The Week That Changed the World. It's available on Prime. We watched it last week. We purchased it and watched it here. And it is so worth seeing because it sets us up for an understanding of the political situation of the day of Jesus. The interactions between Herod and Pontius Pilate and Rome and Caesar Augustus and all these other people that are part of the story, but we don't always understand. It just seems like it falls together. But there's a lot going on behind the scenes. And what we find when we read other historians like Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He doesn't have any bent towards Christianity. In fact, he often asks questions about what were those Christians thinking, but he is an incredibly accurate Jewish historian. And he makes reference to the coming to Jerusalem of Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate is the local ruler for Rome. All right, he has rulership here, and there's been this tradition that around the Passover, people would make that their move to sort of fulfill a messianic or a deliverer prophecy, and it had happened numerous times. Josephus references two. The Gospels in the book of Acts reference two others. Gamaliel, who's one of the priests, references these times. People rose up and sort of took on this role of leadership, and it came to nothing. So what would happen is Pontius Pilate would come to Jerusalem only around the feast times, but he would come in great strength, in great pomp, to sort of lay down like this suppressive force before anyone rose up. The other thing, and this is interesting just when you look at why Pontius Pilate is even in Jerusalem when his home base is a place called Caesarea. Why is he even in Jerusalem? And why does he sit judgment over Jesus? We'll come to the judgment in about 6 weeks. But I've often looked at that and gone, if he's not the local guy, why is he in judgment? But there were seasons when Pilate would come to Jerusalem. They're called Pilate's Assize. And he would come there to show authority, and he would sit judgment over cases, both civil and governmental. He would sit there and make judgment. And so his coming into Jerusalem would have been a triumphal entrance in all the pomp of Rome, in all the authority of Rome. You can see Pontius Pilate. He would come in on a big white war horse. He would have centurions. He would have all his people with him, and it would be an arrival. It would be with banners. It would be with all their standards. He would move into town, and they would know that he was present. Interestingly enough, he would enter from the side traditionally that Caesarea is on. Now, Caesarea happens to be the opposite side of the city to where the Mount of Olives is from. Now, that's going to be interesting because what you would find, however much we reference Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as the triumphal entrance, he actually comes in as a servant. He actually comes in on
a donkey, a colt. And that traditionally was an entrance of someone who was coming in treaty, someone who was coming in peace. Not demonstrating power, but demonstrating humility. It's a cultural practice. And here comes Jesus from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, and he says to his disciples, go and get this colt. It'll be tied up at this place. You'll find it there. Bring it to me. And he enters in from the lower part of the city on a donkey. Whereas in possibly the week, if not 2 weeks before, there has been a triumphal entry on the other side of town, which is Pontius Pilate's entry to lay down the law and to sit in judgment. And so when you do the comparison, it's kind of like Jesus was a relatively untriumphal entry in comparison to Rome. But what is also interesting to me as I've read this and looked at it, it doesn't seem to me that Pontius Pilate feels particularly threatened by Jesus. Because you would imagine that if there was another triumphal entry that was in opposition to the rule of Rome, Rome would come down hard on it. You can read that in the works of Josephus. There is an account of an uprising, and he just mandates that they're clubbed to death. So something happens here that even when the city is aware of Jesus' entry, Pontius Pilate doesn't see him as a threat. You even see it when he's brought to judge Jesus. Now what happens here? And it's important to understand when Jesus comes in on a donkey, he's fulfilling this word that Israel has waited on for centuries. Listen to this word from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will now take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the great river to the ends of the earth." Do you hear those words? The people of Jerusalem have been longing for the fulfillment of this, and for possibly the last couple of years, but most certainly this hype has developed in recent months about Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus, the whispers are already happening. Jesus is the one. He's coming. He's going to deliver us. And then Jesus comes in on a donkey or on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and you can see people just go, this is it. This is it. No wonder there is this expectation of a Messiah. But what Jesus does is he comes declaring peace and sacrifice and servanthood. And the expectation of the people is that, man, he's going to end the chariots, the war horses, the dominion of the oppressor. That's the expectation. But Jesus is well aware of why he's in Jerusalem. Jesus has, in fact, prepared his people, his disciples, his friends for what's coming. See, he was in control of his own destiny. We've talked about this passage that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He deliberately goes there, but he knows what's awaiting him there. He hadn't been secretive about it, but for most people, the idea of the cross was so far from their thinking. At the most, it was a shadow. It was in the background of their minds somewhere. And this is really where we will begin to introduce the idea of the cross, because it's there, but it's just so obscure to their thinking. It's just this shadow cast over what Jesus is saying, but they don't get it. We think they should have. You go to the book of Mark, and in chapter 8, Jesus says this. Or the, Mark says this, Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things, be rejected by the elders, by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later would rise again from the dead. And as he talked about this openly with his disciples, look at the words, openly with his disciples, Peter takes him aside and reprimands him for saying such things. Like Peter just steps up and he's like, no way. You're talking crazy talk, Jesus. This is not going to happen. You can't let your people down with words like that. And it's not that long after you come to Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus was spending time with his disciples and teaching them, and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later he will rise from the dead. You go on to verse 32 there, and it says the disciples, man, they didn't get what he was talking about, but they were too afraid to ask him. So it sort of, again, just drifts into this obscurity or something that they're just pushing out of their minds. In Mark chapter 10, taking the 12 disciples aside, this is verse 32 and onwards, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we are going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die, hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise again from the dead. Three times, Jesus clearly to his disciples says, this is happening. No wonder they're going, what on earth are we going to Jerusalem for? If this is what you are saying is going to happen, why would we want to go there? And yet here they are. You see, the people's expectation of this establishment of a kingdom, it's so apparent because as they're going up, the death is so far from their thinking. They're asking him, hey, is now the time you're going to establish your kingdom? And he says, no, I'm going to die. And then they have these arguments and there's this work afoot that the disciples are so leaning in to this kingdom being established and the release from their oppressors. They're positioning themselves for power. Jesus tells them, like, I'm going there to die. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. 34 again, they'll mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again, verse 35. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him and said, teacher, hey, I know you're talking about death and everything, but can you do us a favor? I read this like, what? Can you do us a favor? When you sit on your royal, glorious throne, can we have the throne either side of you? This is all they can think about because their idea of a Messiah is someone who is going to beat down their oppressors and make them the kingdom they once were again. They cannot get it out of their head. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, and you read this in Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes into the room. However, he walks through walls at this point, he appears in the room, and this is their question. Is now the time you're going to establish your kingdom? It's the first words out of their mouth. And this is what we see is this incredible drive for us to be fulfilled. If you think Jesus is here to just make your life better, you miss the point. If you think Jesus is just about making your life better,
more powerful, more position, more fulfilled, richer. You miss the point. And this is what Jesus says to all of these people that are going, come on, man, lay down the law, establish your kingdom. Jesus just says, there's so much more to it. He says, you know, the rulers of this world lord it over people. Officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But that's not how it's going to be. It's not how it's going to be, and don't let it be like that with you. Whoever wants to be a leader, be a servant. Whoever wants to be first, you better be prepared to be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve others. Let me say that again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and give his life a ransom for many. And this is why they miss it. They are so looking out for themselves. And my fear, even in today with the Christian church, is we begin to drift into a gospel of self-empowerment, of self-improvement. The man, God's just about us living better, fuller, richer lives. That's not what Jesus came for. Jesus came to liberate us from the power of sin. That's what Jesus came to liberate us from, that we might then, once we're liberated from sin, walk in the fullness of life as he purposed it to be. But my goodness, that's a long learning curve. Jesus came to be the liberator. Man, in a world of power, and I do a whole teaching on leadership around this, but on a whole culture and world of power and position and privilege, Jesus comes for none of them. In fact, you read Philippians chapter 2, and the encouragement to us as followers of Jesus is this: let your attitude be the same as that of Jesus, who did not see his position, his equality with God, as something he had to grasp and hold on to, but he made himself nothing. Wasn't about power. Wasn't about his co-equal position. It says he took on human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became a servant. And he became obedient even to the point of death. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above any other name. We're captivated with those things. Power, position, privilege. And if we can manipulate God to try and do it for us, we'll do that too. But it's not the point. Jesus knew his purpose and he knew his timing. It's interesting to me what happens in this story, if you're not familiar with it. Jesus begins to come towards Jerusalem on this donkey or on this colt. And people begin to see him coming, and they are connecting this with the Messiah's coming. And so they begin to wave palm branches, and they take off their coats and they lay them on the road that Jesus would come in over the top of them. Now, what's the significance of that? You may not understand, but in the book of Kings, chapter 9 and verse 13, 2 Kings 9, 13, there is the anointing or the setting up of another king called Jehu. And it says this in 2 Kings 9:13. They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. This is what the people want. They want to set up Jesus as king. So they do this traditional thing that by taking their coats and laying them under a person, they are saying, your authority over me. And so they are doing this as Jesus comes in. They want Jesus to be their king. They've wanted him to be their king for a long time. There's another account where Jesus feeds the 5,000 men and families with these few loaves and a couple of fish, and he feeds them all. And they are so amazed, they say, let's make him king. And what does Jesus do? He bails. You read it.
Jesus was, they wanted to force him. It's in John chapter 6, 14, 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew himself. He disappears. Well, now it comes around and they want to make him king, and Jesus has his face set towards the cross. He goes, I know where my authority comes from, and I know where I'm going, and I know that when I go through with this, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Because of this, his Father, God his Father, exalts him. No man is going to establish this forced kingship of Jesus. God's purposes were so much greater than that. It's fascinating, as he comes in and they lay their cloaks down, they begin to shout out this word, Hosanna. Hosanna is not just a word of praise. Hallelujah and Hosanna are different. Hosanna is actually this word that pretty literally means save us. Save us. Or you are the one who will save us. But they are not thinking sin, salvation, cross. They are thinking, we've just watched Rome march into our city again, and we want you to save us. It's an incredible thing that is actually happening here. Two agendas going in different directions. The undertone to save us is this acclamation as they lay their cloaks down with this statement of kingship, is they're saying, you're the one who will save us. You're the one who is going to deliver us. The people's desperate cries are people who are oppressed. But let me say this. Just removing a physical oppression does not relieve us from the oppression of sin. I can't tell you how many times I tried to change my circumstances to alleviate the oppression I felt of my own sin. I moved countries trying to escape the garbage of my life. I thought if I can relocate, then that oppression will be gone. No, it's just there again. Jesus comes to liberate us from the oppression of darkness of our own human depravity and spirit. And the thing is that people couldn't see it. The cry is, save us from our oppressors, not from ourselves. And until we come to the Jesus, save me from myself, from my selfishness, from my self-centeredness, from my self-addiction. Until you liberate me from that, I'm not free. And when you are free like that, it doesn't matter what oppressor tries to rule over us. We live in liberty because there is a liberty of spirit that no one can take from you. That is the truth of the gospel. And that is why there are people who live under some of the most oppressive regimes in the world that live in this beautiful liberty of spirit. Because they know, and it's what the disciples said, after they had spent time with Jesus and seen him after the resurrection, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, you can put us in prison and we're going to sing praises because our spirit is liberated. Question time. Is your spirit liberated? Or are you still ducking and weaving, trying to escape oppressive things in your life? Are there things that rule it over us? Are there addictions that rule over us? Are there unhealthy relationships that rule over us? Are there obsessions that we have with power and position and privilege that rule over us? That is the self nature that needs to be laid to rest. It is. That's the oppression we need to be liberated from, because then we will truly live at liberty. Deep, deep freedom. The Pharisees want Jesus to shut his mouth. You know, they've established their own positions, their own authority. And they don't want that upset. And they don't really care less about Jesus' life. They've already planned to kill him. One of the most amazing things was Jesus' statement of authority over death by raising a man named Lazarus to life. And what's so incredible in the account in John is that when the Pharisees found that, like, the people were now following Jesus because of Lazarus, what do they decide to do? Not just kill Jesus, let's kill Lazarus too. Let's remove the conviction. Let's try and take the authority back over life and death. It's like some crazy idea that Jesus, he can raise him from the dead. Well, watch this, we'll put him back in the grave. How does that make sense? But that's what happens. And so they tell Jesus, man, tell these people to stop it. And Jesus says, you know what? No, the time has come. This is the season of liberation, and this is the season where death will be taken captive and its authority over our lives will be destroyed. This is the season, and if they shut their mouths, even the stones will cry out. And since that time, this is not a season for silence. It's not a season for silence. It's a season to declare the authority of Christ, that he has dominion over sin and he has rule over our lives, and we need to honor it with our voices and our proclamation of our lives. We do. People say, oh, my faith's a private thing. It shouldn't be. It really shouldn't be. The Pharisees are the ones who go, man, keep it down. Let's keep it on the lowdown. Let's keep it quiet. Tell them to shut their mouths. And Jesus goes, no, it is come now, the time for the declaration. The declaration is here. The question we have to answer for ourselves is, will we allow his rule of grace and reconciliation into our lives? The humility of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Because the thing that really is pretty confronting at the end, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he knows the response of the people. He knows that there's going to be a rejection of him. And it says that as he came to Jerusalem, he looks at the city and he weeps. He weeps because he says, this was the time and you refused to see it. This was the time. This was the moment of your redemption. This was the moment, and you couldn't see it. And the question for us is, are we willing to see it? Or does the idea of sin, like, rub us wrong? I say sin and people go, I don't like that word. Don't use that word. Well, self-centeredness, self-indulgence. The question for us is, will we surrender our lives to him? He wept over people who would not, who could not see the real way to peace. They thought it was liberation from oppression of people. It's the liberation from the oppression of our own sinful nature. Is there anything in you that is hindering you from surrender to Jesus? anything. If in here you have not come to a time that you have honestly, humbly confessed that you've fallen short of God's standard, that we're self-interested, that we're sinful, if we haven't come to that, I've got this last question. Why not? Why not? Because if we still refuse it, you literally can read that and go, Jesus weeps over that because the time is at hand to see him and be restored by him. I'm not talking about joining some religious tradition. I'm talking about surrendering to Jesus who gave his life for us that we could be free. And if we haven't come and said, man, I'm sorry, I've screwed up life. It's not the way you designed it to be, and I'm sorry, would you forgive me, and would you please have your way in my life? Shape me, correct me, lead me into whatever you need to, because it's no longer about my power, my position, my privilege. It's about your purpose being worked in me. So I'm going to ask a really in-your-face question. Is there anyone in this space tonight that would like to, in this moment, go, I want to surrender to Jesus. I'm sick of the oppression of my life. I love you and I'm grateful you said it. Anyone else? When we get sick enough of the oppression of our own lives to say, Jesus, rescue me. Man, until we come to that, there isn't rescue. We will go from thing to thing to thing trying to break free, and we just don't until we honestly just go, I surrender to you. I stop the run. You've begun a journey tonight in saying that, and if you want to just pray these words. Listen, if you don't understand it, prayer is just speaking, trusting that God hears you and he will answer you. Jesus, I'm trusting right now that you hear me and you know the condition of my heart. You know the oppressors that rule over me, whether they are my self-centered pursuits or my addictions or habits or whatever they are. Jesus, would you liberate me from sin? I surrender myself to you completely. Have your way in me. I want to live a life that is fulfilled, that is full of purpose, but is your purpose for me. And Jesus, in this moment, I choose you as master of my life. Now have your way in me. I pray. Listen, if you've prayed that, this isn't my promise to you. This is the promise of God to you, that he calls you his son, his daughter, that you have engaged him in a relationship that as you allow him to, he will shape you. He will bring about his purposes in you. Jesus made his entry so deliberately, knowing when no one else could see it, that the cross was ahead of him because he knew the state of mankind, that the liberation was not from physical oppression, but the oppression of sin. He came as a liberator. But he would first go to the cross. The shedding of his blood paid for all sin once and for all.